Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the premise of this message series, Willpower, is that you and I are steeped in a culture that says that when you want to accomplish something, you just try harder. You want to overcome something, just work harder. And then if that's not working, we don't work harder, we work smarter. But I'm here to tell you, when it comes to spiritual battles, the power that we need is not in us. We need to look somewhere else. Our own willpower, it only can take us so far. We need more power than that. We need the kind of power that held Jesus Christ to the cross for all of our sins. Power that was able to hold him there. We need the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that you and I need in this life, especially in the spiritual battles that we're talking about. Now, last week we talked about anger. We talked about how so many of us struggle with anger. It's very frustrating. Our culture seems like we're at epidemic levels of anger and vitriol and just disagreement. And we can even feel helpless, in this struggle. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And then he gives the answer. Thank God. The answer is in our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, right? You know, I want to do what's right, but can't seem to do that. I know what's wrong, and I don't want to do that, but I'm always slipping into that. And you feel kind of helpless and trapped because your willpower is not enough. But the good news is you and I have a place we can turn. There is a place where the answer is when we're battling temptation. And that's important today because today we're going to be talking about an even more delicate topic than anger, and that's the topic of lust and sexuality. And the truth is, it'd be much easier for me to just have not put this on the calendar, skip this topic altogether, because it's not easy to talk about. But we're going to do it, so I feel like if I was a flight attendant, I would be telling you to make sure your seatbelts are tightened and, you know, at your waist. The ride is going to get a little bumpy, because I think we don't like to talk about this topic for a number of reasons. One is, quite frankly, it's not something we talk about with other people. Often we don't even talk about it with our own spouse because it can be embarrassing. People don't want to admit that they struggle with it. It is kind of by nature a personal and private subject. And again, for that reason, we don't talk about these things very often, and we certainly don't talk about them openly in a public conversation. But maybe the most significant reason that we really don't talk about it, what makes it such a difficult topic, is because lust and sexuality are incredibly powerful. And our culture has noted this and exploited that power in so many ways. You see it in the marketing, you see it in the movies. But therefore, because of that exploitation, because of the way that it is used, it's created all kinds of temptations in this area. Actually, in this message today, I have no statistics. I'm not planning to tell you anything by way of numbers because I think you already know. I think you already know how devastating this topic can be and the damage that it can do when it is out of place. So that's why we're talking about this topic. And in fact, it's not anything new. In our text for today, we're going to see one such struggle. Paul read for us from 2 Samuel 11, the life of King David. Now, remember who King David is. He was the youngest in his family. He was the runt. He always got the worst job. His brothers, you know, got the high-profile jobs. But he always stuck back, even to the point that when Samuel was going to go and anoint the next king of Israel, he came to Jesse, and he said, where are your sons? And he brought out all his sons, but David. He left David back in the fields, just figured automatically, was it going to be him? we got through all the other sons. And Samuel says, do you have any other sons? And he says, well, there's David. And he said, all right, bring him out. And that was the one that God instructed Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul. And so David grows up. He's faithful. He's honorable. He's noble. He's described in the Bible as a man who is seeking after God's own heart. He is the best of the best. Success follows him, and he's well-loved and well-liked. And that's what makes what we're going to take a look at today so difficult. Because 2 Samuel 11 says, in the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So when everyone else heads out to war, David stays behind. He sent his army to fight his battles, and they're victorious. And actually, military victory is something that isn't new for David. He wins military victory after victory. He defeated the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Philistines, and he's been extraordinarily successful no matter where he turns. But maybe that's one of the problems, right? Because when you and I experience success after success after success, it gets into our heads. You can begin to think to yourself, you know what? I'm too big to ever fail. And you get the idea that that's maybe what's going on in David's mind. Because it says here that in the spring, when kings went out, marched out to war, kings in those days, they led the military battle. That was very, very unusual, the sentence that says in Kings, when kings march out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. His army is fighting, putting their life on the line, and he is kicking back, lounging around. And that's where the text continues. It kind of makes the point. It's already from this sentence, strange enough to the reader. But it goes on. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around. And you get the impression that this is not like actually nighttime. This is evening. I mean, he's got nothing else to do. I mean, he's not fighting his wars. All his people are gone. So he's strolling around from the roof of the palace. And the palace, of course, was very special, probably a very decorated rooftop terrace, higher than any other structure in the area. So from there he was able to see, well, all kinds of things, including a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So he's just been lying around doing nothing. His army's out fighting the battles for him, and he looks around and he sees this very beautiful woman. Now, an interesting, kind of fascinating thing here is the Hebrew that we're translating very beautiful is actually the same expression used in Genesis chapter 1, where God had just created the universe and people, and he said it was very good. This woman, Bathsheba, that he sees is very good. And it really shouldn't be a surprise, right? Because God made her. God made his creation to be very good. Actually, in other places in the Bible, it also describes King David as very good, or we translate that handsome or ruddy. See, the problem isn't that God created human beings beautiful and that there's an attraction between men and women. No, that's actually a very good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's part of God's design. But it's really what happens in our heart. See, God created men and women to be attracted to each other for the purpose of procreation. But it's when that purpose gets twisted, when it becomes manipulated, turns into sin in our lives. In fact, James chapter 1 kind of describes this. This whole process, actually, really for any sin, but I think it's particularly relevant for this topic. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Okay, that's kind of like a way of saying the temptation is coming because of the desire that is in us that allows us to be dragged away and enticed, okay? This is actually part of a context where the Bible is telling us it's not God that's tempting us. Okay? It's our own personal desire. Then the danger with it is after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's a progression. Starts with desire, moves to sin. Sin leads ultimately to spiritual death. So in other words, this temptation leads to actions that lead to death and destruction. So, it's no surprise as we watch this story unfold with King David, continues on. So David sees this beautiful woman and he sends someone to find out about her. And the man said, well, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So at this point, you think David would come to his senses, right? First of all, it's known that she's a married woman. David knows God's law on this topic. In their culture, what happens in adultery is not pretty. Maybe he feels he's above the law because he's king. I don't know. But you would think this would be enough for David to say, I shouldn't be doing this. But he continues on, and it gets worse because not only is this a married woman, it's the wife of Uriah, one of David's men. And to make matters worse, what we learn is that Uriah goes all the way back with David to the time when he was being pursued by Saul. So this isn't just a soldier. This is someone who has stood by David's side through his life, all of his battles, all of his trials. He's been faithful. He's actually his friend. The scripture doesn't say, but it's probably why his house is within eyesight of the king's palace. You would think that this would stop David, and he would say, this is just a boundary I will not cross. The problem is, as I said at the beginning of the message, lust is powerful, incredibly powerful. And it's taken hold, and it's blossomed into sinful action in David's life. And you get a sense of just how deep this betrayal is when the next verse says, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. In our remaining minutes, what I want to do is I don't want it to come to this. What I want to do is I want to talk about how you and I can battle against this lust, this sexual temptation in our life. Because if you think that anger is epidemic in our society, the struggle with lust and sexuality is even greater. And the likelihood is that you know someone, maybe someone close to you, that struggles with this. So if you get a chance, you might want to take some notes. And again, not like last week, don't trot them out. But it might be useful for you in this discussion with someone you know and love to be able to bring something from God's word. Okay? All right. So the first point, if you're following along, in guarding against lust is to get some accountability. Everyone needs this. Everyone does. Not just the few that have problems in this area. Okay? Not just people in recovery. Every one of us needs two or three people around us that we trust. And the foundation of this relationship is one of commitment. They're committed to you, even with your faults. That's what you need. If you're going to be in accountability with someone, you have to trust that they love you and know you so much that even if they knew your dirt, they would stick by your side. They're not just going to run the minute that they find out that you're not perfect. Okay? Which you think that we would know, but somehow in our mind, we try to pretend like everybody thinks we're perfect. No, but this is the nature of someone that you can be in an accountability relationship with. Okay? Someone that actually, if they know that you're struggling, it's going to move in closer to you. It's going to pray with you and encourage you and warn you and help you keep moving in the right direction. Okay? And this, again, I said this is scriptural because back in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, it says there, one may be overpowered. Okay, that's what we're talking about, willpower, right? If I'm just alone, I'm fair game. Two can defend themselves, but a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. As we move into that accountability relationship and we're facing these things head on and we're working together, we find great strength that we don't have on our own. Now, if you're going to be in this relationship, however, you got to do two things, okay? One is you must tell the truth. You got to trust the other people enough so when they ask you questions, you'll tell the truth, because they're going to ask the hard questions. That's their job. And you must speak up, because as you get to know the people in your group, they're going to need direction in their life as well. And you might be worried as you get to know them and their friends that they'll be mad. But that's actually what we need from each other. That's actually what deepens the friendship, to have enough courage to say, to risk rejection, to step out and say, you may not want to hear this, but, okay, you're going the wrong direction. I love you too much not to say something. So you got to be honest. You got to be courageous. That's the first thing. Get some accountability, because the more you hide it in the dark, the stronger it gets. Number two is really humility. Don't think that it can't happen to you. Don't ever believe the lie that says, you got this, you're strong enough, you're disciplined enough, it's never going to happen to you. Because time and time again, the person that looks in the mirror and says, I don't have any struggles in this area, it's the person that looks in the mirror sometime later and says, how did this happen? How did it get to this? The Bible warns, whoever thinks he stands must be careful lest they fall. If you think you've got something on lockdown in your life, it's an area that you're never going to fall, think again. The enemy is far too smart. Something, again, it's a supernatural thing. He knows exactly where your blind spots are. If you saw it coming, you wouldn't go there. He's a custom-designed deceiver. So you and I should never, in arrogance, say, I'm never going to have a problem with that, because it's simply not true. This is actually the thread that runs through this series and that word willpower. And the cliff notes of this whole message series is simply this. You and I don't have the power in our will, but we only have the power in God's will. Kind of like the cliff notes. So if you and I can recognize that we are not strong enough to stand on our own, it puts us in a place of humility where we actually go to God for strength. That's the best place to be. That's where the power is, right? To humble ourselves, to come to God, to lean on Him, to follow Him, and to trust Him. Okay? Accountability, humility. The next is boundaries, good guardrails in your life. You know what a guardrail does, right? It keeps your car from tumbling off a cliff. Quick excursion. Back when Rochelle and I lived in Arizona, we heard of this thing. People said, oh, it's beautiful up there. You should go on the Apache Trail. Has anybody ever been on the Apache Trail in Arizona? Okay. It really isn't much. It looks nice on the map, but that's what we learned what dotted lines on maps are. Because it's a road, but it really is a trail. You come up to this one point, and it says, and we kind of laugh. We're like, no pavement. Next 22 miles. It's like, but it's on the map. It's a road. So we kept going. And actually, I remember it gets so much driving. It gets that washboard effect. And we had a new car, too. And I remember all the coin. We used to keep our coin in our ashtray because neither of us smoke. And so the whole ride, it's like going, because that's, do you know that effect on dirt roads? Anyway. But that wasn't so bad. What's really bad is there's not only no pavement, but there are many areas where there are no guardrails. I wish I could zoom in for you. Maybe you can see it. This, you really don't get the full effect of this cliff. And you also don't get the full effect that there is only enough room for one car on this turn around this cliff. And so you're inching up to it. At one point, I remember a turn like this, and around the corner comes somebody whipping, towing a boat. I was just like, what the heck? Use another road. But anyway, Rochelle still has PTSD from this. I think that these kinds of roads are much worse to be passengers on, I just have to say. So, at any time I would say, oh, look, she'd say, you're only looking one place. So I didn't really get much of the scenery that day. But so guardrails have value, right? because we need sexual guardrails too. Because sometimes people like to get right up to the edge of sexual immorality. All right, but remember, lust is powerful. So with no guardrails, by the time you realize you're too close to the edge, it's too late. That's why Scripture's direction for us, I don't even really want to call it advice, because it's not given as advice, it's given as an instruction from the Apostle Paul, is to flee from sexual immorality. Okay, Paul doesn't say fight the good fight. He doesn't say stand strong, manage sexual temptation. No, he says run away, because it is so powerful. Just run. Remove yourself from the situation altogether. Why? Because you're not going to be strong enough to resist. So one guardrail, if we're talking about guardrails, is simply to exit the situation, or better yet, not put yourself in any situation that you're going to have to run from. Another guardrail comes up in the times when you may not be able to physically leave the temptation. Oh, say if you're on the beach in Southern California. But what you can do is avert your eyes. You notice that someone is very good, which in and of itself is not a sin. As I said, that's God's design. But being drawn into a lustful gaze is. So avert your eyes. Find something else to look at. This is a guardrail. Remember, we don't simply need to fight lust, we need to flee it. So those are two guardrails. Completely exit the situation at the earliest possible, or avert your eyes. All right, the next is to pour yourself into your marriage and family. If you are blessed with a spouse, you've got to pour yourself into the marriage. We live in a culture that gets it all twisted around. Okay, we think that physical intimacy is the goal, but what happens is physical intimacy is something in marriage. It's important, yes, but it's because it's supposed to be the expression of all the other intimacies in that marriage. Okay, it's supposed to be the expression of vulnerability, openness, care, tenderness. All that is supposed to be exist in the marriage relationship, out of which grows physical intimacy. All right, this is kind of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he says the husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife. The wife doesn't have any authority over her own body but yields it to her husband, in the same way the husband doesn't have authority over his body but yields it to his wife. Mutual submission is another way he says it in Ephesians 5. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together, so that Satan will not tempt you, because this is powerful. That's my paraphrase. Okay? This is why, actually, that sex outside of marriage is a disaster. Because it takes that last intimacy that is supposed to be growing out of the first, out of the trust, out of the commitment, out of the vulnerability, out of knowing the other person intimately. That's supposed to grow out of it, but instead it puts it first. And what it really does then is it undermines the ability for all those other intimacies to grow. Okay? Now on this, I tell us to pour yourselves into your marriage and family. A note about the family part of this. The place where children learn best the proper approach to intimacy is in the home, when they observe their parents loving one another intimately. The way they see husband and wife treat each other, this models for them good guardrails and a foundation for intimacy that they need as they grow. In other words, we need to teach our kids to respect marriage so that when they grow up, they respect their own marriage. We pour into them. We teach them guardrails. We teach them dependence on God, just like we need in our life. And lastly, in this, really it's firstly, because all of these are based on it. They don't go anywhere without it. But you and I must turn to Christ in this area. As I've said, the enemy is far too strong. He's far too good. He's too experienced. And here's the thing, people. He's not trying just to distract you. He's not trying to get you to just do some, you know, fun things. He's roaring around like prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He doesn't want to just tempt you. He wants to leave your life in ruins. He wants to leave your marriage in ruins. He wants to leave your future in ruins. He despises you because you belong to Christ. And so instead of allowing ourselves to be dragged away and enticed by temptations, we turn to Jesus. We depend on him. He's the one with the strength. He's the one with the power. He's the one who's able to defeat the enemy, and he did time and time again. Every time the enemy came to him, he defeated him. That's the power. I said that at the beginning, the power that held Jesus to the cross, the power that rose Jesus from the grave, the power that allowed Jesus to resist temptation is the power that you and I need. That's why I love this passage from Psalms 73. It says, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing but you." It goes on, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength, the power, you could say, of my heart and my portion forever." See, the thing is, all of it fails, our physical life, and even the lusts and the desires that go with it, they eventually fade away. All the things that you and I convince ourselves will make us strong and give us power and give us security and give us meaning and give us happiness and give us love. All those things that we lust after fade away. And the only thing that remains is Jesus. You know, Thanksgiving is coming up. We're going to be packing boxes today at noon, getting so people can have some Thanksgiving meals. And you know, Thanksgiving, I think, is kind of a food metaphor for lust, isn't it? You see that turkey, you see that stuffing, or the potatoes, or the apple pie. You could insert your food choice here. And my family growing up, believe it or not, on Thanksgiving, it was ravioli. True story. We're like, turkey? Who does turkey? We're Italians. Anyway, your mouth waters. It's kind of the beginning of a lust relationship, isn't it? It's powerful. The more that you stare at that turkey, the more you know you're going to dig into it. And then what are you going to do? You got to have it, so you start eating, and you probably eat too much. You may even instantly regret it as you walk away from the table. You may even put on a few of those holiday pounds, right? But then what? This is the thing. You're still hungry, right? You crave more. There's leftovers, by the way. But it never really fulfills. The fact is, nothing in this life ever truly fulfills. And the enemy tries and tries to tell you that it will. He tries to ruin your life with it, to kill and destroy, even with the very good things that God has given. What sin and lust promise is a lie. But what God promises is good. Sin destroys, that's its purpose, to break down, but God fills and fulfills. That's why Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So friends, as you and I walk through this life, may we call upon the power of God who blesses us and fills us with abundance rather than lusting after the things of this world that will fade away and never fulfill. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, mercy, and love. And thank you that you've called us to be your children. Help us in our temptations to find our strength in you. Show us that when we try to resist sin in our power, we are not as strong as when we allow you to guide and direct us by your Spirit. Instead, Lord, we invite you into our struggles, particularly those of lust. Remind us, Lord, that you created sexuality to be a blessing between husband and wife. So help us create boundaries that preserve and protect that relationship. Send trusted friends to us who can speak into our lives words of rebuke and correction when necessary, but also who can be strong sources of encouragement as we share each other's struggles and burdens. Lord, may we not be dominated by lust in any area of our lives. but surrender to your will for us. Forgive us when we fail, and strengthen us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray.